if one uses it lawfully, understanding this, that the law is not laid down for the just, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who strike their fathers and mothers, for murderers, the sexually immoral, men who practice homosexuality, enslavers, liars, perjurers, and whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine, in accordance with the gospel of the glory of the blessed God, from which I have been entrusted.
Great, fantastic. Good to see you this evening. Please keep your place open there. If you've got a physical Bible there in 1 Timothy, if you've got it on an electronic device, then please do have that open as well, as long as you like, promise in your own heart that you won't be doing texting to anyone while we engage with God's word. So, that's good. Let me lead us in prayer again. God, our Father, we do thank you so much for the Bible. We thank you for the last 3 or 4 weeks where we've been enjoying listening to what you have to say through those Psalms. We've found all sorts of new things. They've really spoken so wonderfully into our emotions and the situations of our lives. We've learned a lot about you, and it's been wonderful. And Lord, you are the same Lord, it's the same Bible, but it's a different part of the Bible, a letter that we begin this evening. So it will be different, but you are the same God, and you want to speak to us. You want to engage our minds and our hearts and our emotions and our wills, just as you were doing with Psalms. So please, Lord, speak now. As your servant Samuel said a long, long time ago, speak, Lord. Your servants want to hear what you have to say. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to begin just by making some kind of like connections with this letter of 1 Timothy. The questions I've got in mind is around what church is and the like. What does church mean to you personally? What are your hopes or your dreams or your prayers for your own church? And you might be visiting us this evening. You may be online on Zoom there and be a part of another church. What is your hope and your dream for your own church? Or if you're a member of our church, what's your prayer for your church, our church, Christ Church Central? And imagine your dreams for your church becoming a reality. What would it take for your dreams, your prayers, your hopes for your church to become the real deal? What would have to happen for that to come about? I think it's a really helpful and really good questions for us to have in our minds and in our thinking. It's also worthwhile me acknowledging that maybe your experience of church has been difficult, and so the kind of questions that I've just asked you, you can't even begin to answer. It's maybe too painful to think, what could, seriously, you're asking me what church could be? I found it difficult, I found it painful, and there are things that are as a result, are broken in me because of my experience of church. And I want to say to you, you're not on your own if that's you. There are plenty of people in our church family who will be able, in fact, most of us will be able to relate to exactly that in some way, shape, or form. You'll be encouraged to know that this letter was written to a church that knew what it was to be broken and perhaps lost a bit of its sense of being able to dream and pray about what it could be. And so what we're doing is we're beginning to listen to a part of God's word, which is just for you and for me and for our church family. It is a letter. It's part of the Bible from the early Christian leader Paul to a younger church leader called Timothy. And he led a church, or more likely a group of smaller churches, in the ancient city of Ephesus. This is an open letter. Yes, it was to Timothy personally, but it was also to the church family as well. And we know this because of the content in the letter as we come to it over the next few weeks. But also, if you just flick to the very end of the letter, you will see that the final phrase is grace be with you. That you is plural. So suddenly we find, actually, yes, it is to the whole church family there in Ephesus. Yes, to the pastor, so he could hear what needs to be said, but also so the church could hear as well what needs to be said, and that they could respond appropriately as well. And the main point of this letter is chapter 3 and verses 14 and 15. Certainly this is the way the mind of we as church leaders have gone. We've kind of like landed on thinking that verses 14 and 15 is really the key to the letter. It's the main emphasis of why the letter was written. I hope to come to you soon, Paul to Timothy and to the church, but I am writing these things to you so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. Fantastic couple of verses there. There we have some hopes, some dreams, and a prayer of what a church could be and what a church should be. That's our prayer as we listen to this part of the Bible together over the coming weeks, that we grow in our understanding and in our shared experience and in our relationships as the household of God. That's the phrase that's used there. And immediately, that is amazing. That's the way we ought to think of ourselves. And look around the room, or if you're on Zoom, look at other people on the screen there. You are looking at the family of God. Yes, a family, but not any family. God's family, God's household. And straight away, that will actually adjust the way that we treat one another and think of one another. And of course, we're not the only sort of local breakout of the family of God. There are other church families meeting in Sheffield today. We've got various partnerships with other people in other parts of the world, in South Asia and Papua New Guinea and Greece, and they've been meeting today as well. We are united. We share in this wonderful thing about being the household of the living God. And as such, as God's family, we are, second thing, the buttress of truth. We know, not because we're clever, not because we're better than anyone else, but simply because God, in his kindness and in his grace and in his mercy, has been wonderful in revealing the truth to his children. And we know that truth. And we're to keep to that truth and share that truth. God's truth is so powerfully practical as well. It actually transforms the way that we live. So that we know how one ought to behave in the household of God. The household of God, the buttress of truth, behavior. Appropriate behavior for the family of God who uphold the truth of God. And those are fantastic things for us to know, to believe, to feel. Yeah, to feel these things too, to experience them in our family at Christ Church Central. Well, you might be thinking, my church struggles to match this amazing prayer and this amazing description. And as I've already said, please don't be disheartened. Please don't be discouraged, because the church in Ephesus was struggling too. It didn't fit the description, and it was drifting off into all sorts of different directions. That's the reason why the letter had to be written. And there's a great leveler for us there. You know, most of the New Testament is letters. Most of those letters had to be written because churches had gone off the rails. We have the New Testament because things went wrong. Paul and other writers, apostolic writers, had to write to churches and say, seriously, what are you doing? You need to get back on track. And often they begin with the gospel and the mercy of Jesus and say, seriously, in the light of that, come back to where you should be. So this letter was written to Timothy, to a church in Ephesus, but it is here for us to be engaging with today. In fact, when you listen to and you read the Bible, it's great. Today is the day of Pentecost. God's Spirit caused the Bible to be written through human authors. Just when you're reading the Bible, when you're listening to Bible talk or in a Bible study, remembering, God the Father caused through Paul this letter to be written to Timothy in Ephesus then for us now. And it's God's Holy Spirit that allows the dynamic that what was written through Paul for them then, God's Spirit will help us see how it's appropriate and how it applies to us now. Little wonderful little sort of two sides of a triangle there for us to always keep in mind when we're engaging with the Bible. This was written to them then, for me, for us now. So three simple things to draw out from verses 1 to 11 today. Number one, Bible authority. They all relate to the Bible. The first is Bible authority. Verse 1 and 2. For God's household to work properly, God, it goes without saying, you need saying. What I'm about to say is really obvious, but it's so easy to forget. For God's household to work properly, God must be in charge. How does God do that? Well, quite simply, through his word, the Bible. That's what verse 1 is. Verse 1 wouldn't make sense without what I've just said being true. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the command of God, our Saviour, and of Jesus Christ, our hope. The word apostle there. God's son Jesus chose and commissioned 12 men as his apostles. Their work and their ministry was unique and it was unrepeatable. And these were folks who were with Jesus. They heard his teaching live. They witnessed his resurrection from the dead. And then, as promised by Jesus, he sent them the Holy Spirit. And under the Holy Spirit's guidance, they were able to pass on faithfully the teaching of Jesus. And that is what we have in the Bible. In the New Testament part of the Bible is what we would say the apostolic teaching. That is the teaching of Jesus that his apostles have passed on to us. And verse 1, Paul says that he is an apostle of Jesus Christ, appointed, commissioned by the command of God and our Savior and of Christ Jesus, our hope. Paul was one of those apostles, foundational, establishing the teaching of Jesus in the early church, and we have it in the New Testament. And one of the main things about the New Testament part of the Bible is it makes sense and explains the Old Testament part of the Bible. God's word is the Bible, and it is the Bible, God's word, that has authority. It's the way that God leads his family. In verse 2, Paul says that Timothy is my true, that is, legitimate, or genuine, authentic child in the faith. Now, yeah, he had a special relationship with Timothy. It was kind of like his spiritual father. But Paul's saying a lot more there. He's connecting the word apostle now with Timothy in the next generation, as it were. And he basically says to Timothy, my true child in the faith. Yes, he's writing to Timothy, but the whole church family's listening in. What do they hear Paul saying at this point? They're saying, this is the main man here. He's my true child. I am an apostle, and this is the guy I've taught. He knows the truth. That's why he's here. He is a genuine article, the authentic Christian leader that you would expect to have in the church. That's what's going on there. So he's highlighting this, the authority of God through his word, the Bible, through the apostle, through the true child of God. That is the one who understands the Bible and teaches the Bible and teaches the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's absolutely basic, this, to any church. Basic stuff. The authority is the Lord God's through his word. If a church is going to be the buttress of the truth, and behave like it really is the family of God, then it needs to hear the Father's voice. God's voice must be heard. God's voice must be respected. God's voice must be prioritized, received, and loved, and gladly followed and obeyed. And if anything else becomes more important than the voice of God, than the Bible in a church, whether it is traditions and practices, whether it is reason and intellect and the power to perceive and wisdom and human wisdom, whether it's personalities or politics or procedures or pounds or, you see, I went off on a whole load of P's, or plans or project management, if it is any of those things, and seriously, those things are necessary. We have procedures. We have a safeguarding policy. And Claire Shepherd over there is our trustee for safeguarding, and our safeguarding officer is Sammy over here. This is really important. But if those things come above God and his word, what happens? It is unlikely that the culture and the character and experience of the church will be the second part of verse 2. Grace, mercy, and peace. See, they don't come from policies and plans and personalities and traditions. What does it say? Grace, mercy, and peace from God. From God, the Father, and Christ Jesus, our Lord. And we see in verse 1 that Christ Jesus is our Saviour. He's the one who gives us hope. It's only from the Word of God and the Gospel of Jesus that a church's character and behaviour will be marked by grace, mercy, and peace. If anything else becomes takes priority, whatever it is, however good it is, then judgmentalism is likely to develop instead of grace. Meanness is likely to thrive, not mercy. Discord will be the growing family culture rather than peace. Those things come from God. And he only delivers them through his word, revealing about himself and what he's done for us in the Lord Jesus Christ, and how he sent the Spirit to transform and change us so that we could become more like our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. It is spiritual work. And nothing we can do to manipulate anything can change that. It will only ruin it if we think we can do anything better than God can through his word. So that leads us to a very, very important question, doesn't it? You know, if the Bible has authority, isn't it? Well, yeah, so you can make the Bible meet what you want, can't you? So the next question is really important, is about Bible teaching. So if the Bible authority is there, what about Bible teaching? And here we're looking and moving on to verses 3 to 7. And now back in the book of Acts, which is the early church's history book, we read that Paul, who started this church himself in Ephesus, he warned the leaders, the elders of the church in Ephesus. And you read about it in the book of Acts, Acts chapter 20, 29 to 30. He called them all together. He wasn't going to see them again. And he warned them that from amongst themselves, from their very own church family, they would be people who rose to positions of influence in the church, who would begin to teach all sorts of distortions of the Bible and all sorts of alternative doctrines. And in verse 3, we find out that that's what Paul had warned, what Paul had foretold, was now beginning to happen. As I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus, so that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine. Because they were. That's what was happening. And, you know, I can't help myself imagining being Timothy, partly because I'm a church leader, yeah, and partly because my mum and dad, in their wisdom, named me after this Timothy. That's where the name comes from. So I go, all right. So I go, it's a little bit sentimental, I know, but I have this little emotional connection with what's going on here. So it's very easy to put myself in his shoes. And to be thinking, you know, Timothy, he gets this letter. At last, he's heard from the team leader, from his spiritual father, Paul. And he breaking the seal and getting it open. He's looking forward to reading what Paul has to say. And I'm thinking, this is what he's thinking. At last, just what I've been waiting for. He told me to remain. And now at last, the call to leave Ephesus and to rejoin Paul and the rest of the mission team on a new and adventurous project somewhere else. Yes. Talk about being crestfallen when he read verse 3. Paul showed, I think, real empathy, real kindness, and real understanding for his younger colleague and friend. He must have known Timothy was feeling wobbly and incapable and inexperienced and fearful about the job that he'd been given. And what such a negative ministry. Look at verse 3 again. I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain in Ephesus so that you may charge certain persons not. Who wants to go and do something negative? Really, really difficult for him. You can relate to this, I'm sure. Timothy had to be urged, to remain rather than move on. Urged and by Paul in person. And now in the letter, underlined, urged to remain just where he was. And I just want to just make some comments of an aside here. Sometimes staying right where you are can be the most difficult call from the Lord. It might even require greater courage, more prayer, deeper humility, and dependent faith in a way that leaving wouldn't even begin to test. We often use that phrase, don't we? Moving out your comfort zone. And the thought is, it tends to always be moving somewhere else out your comfort zone. Sometimes staying right where you are is to be right outside your comfort zone. And to be utterly dependent upon the Lord for you think moving somewhere else, all sorts of uncertainties. Seriously, staying where you are, there can be real moments of massive uncertainty and personal sense of vulnerability and can I really achieve this? Real potential sense of failure and all the rest of it. Have I got the strength to keep going? All of these things must have been in this young pastor's mind and heart. And having said that, I just want to put in another caveat as well. Don't hear me wrong. If you are in a relationship or where you are suffering abuse, don't hear me wrong about saying stay where you are. Okay. If you're in one of those kind of relationships, I'd encourage you to leave. Okay. If you need help, ask for help. Ask Fia, who leads our women's ministry. Ask Chris, who's been leading our service this evening. Ask me for help. And we're not the bee's knees. If God wanted the angel Gabriel to lead the church, he would have sent the angel Gabriel, but he sent us. So that's for our humility, but our dependence upon him. But we will try and help. Okay? So don't hear me wrong. Don't hear me wrong on that. The Lord Jesus knew where Timothy was, knew the testing that was in his heart, that Paul had to urge him to remain when no doubt he felt like leaving. In the Bible, Timothy, you have access to the greatest strength of this kind of staying, and it is Jesus himself. Jesus said this in John 10, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees. And the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he is a hired hand, and because he's a hired hand, he cares nothing for the sheep. So there's something, isn't there? Just with the Lord himself. I'm saying, Lord, you don't ask anyone to do anything that you've not done. At Pentecost Day, we remember that he's right with us by his Spirit to give us the strength that we might need for our own calling, if it is to stay where we are. So what makes good and healthy Bible teaching? Coming back to that's the authority of the Bible, Bible teaching, Timothy's been encouraged to stay there and to teach people not to teach certain things. And then he goes on in the rest of the two paragraphs here to be speaking about actually teaching the truth of God's word. So firstly, there are some things to avoid when it comes to Bible teaching. Verse 4 talks about myths and endless genealogies. Myths, that is anecdotal kind of stuff, maybes and rumors, things that can't clearly be rooted in the Bible. Maybe major discussions for some might have been, I'm sure that Adam and Eve would have had more kids than the woes, otherwise you wouldn't have ended up with cities so quickly. And then great discussions about stuff that's not in the Bible. It can be, sort of intellectually stimulating and all the rest of it. But it's not rooted in the Bible. Genealogies, maybe people there and then were comparing and contrasting who and where they came from and where other people came from. What's your pedigree? What's your spiritual pedigree or not? And that is such a scourge on the church family, on any church family, because the God of the Bible meets us right where we are, whoever we are. And we're going to come on to the fact that we're all sinful. And the God of the Bible comes and reaches out to us, whoever we are, wherever we are, and wherever we're from. And he brings us into his family. And the key thing for us is not where we've come from, but where we're going. We're heading to the new heaven and the new earth, and it's who we're going with the family of God. And so to be comparing where you've come from, well, that's going to be divisive, isn't it? And it's going to lead to some people thinking that they are better than others. And it's a whole load of rubbish, that is. And the impact upon a church can be absolutely devastating. Yeah, and that's what the results of myths and genealogies seems to be happening. Verse 4 talks about speculation. These things lead to speculation. That could mean controversy. Verse 6, it leads to wandering away in vain discussion. That's meaningless talk. A picture begins to build up of just kind of fruitless intellectual games going on, maybe empty discussions that led to divisive controversy. And the people who were peddling this stuff, they were pushy as well. They were very confident about it, but they were very pushy. Verse 7, desiring to be teachers of the law without understanding either what they are saying or the things about which they are making confident assertions. They're off their heads. They don't know what they're talking about. But they're very followable. Are people beginning to believe them and go down that direction? And it's very dangerous indeed, because they are wandering away from Timothy, wandering away from Paul, wandering away from Jesus. They're wandering away from being the buttress of the truth. That's what was going on. I think one of the main applications for us in our church, and it's just very simple indeed, and that is being wary of making secondary things into the most important things, majoring on the minors. That's what we say. I think it's really important that we really do know what the most important things are that we should agree upon. I think it's also really true and good that we actually know what the secondary issues are, and sometimes to know where we disagree. But to be able to say, you know what, we're content to disagree. And to leave it at that. To major on the prime. If we start discussing and debating those secondary things, then seriously, they could take over, and then we're meaningless discussion and potentially ending up divisive. And one of the things that has been on our church heart really since we began in 2003, is baptism. We are an Anglican church. And if you don't have to be an Anglican to belong, okay, just put that in there as well. But we are an Anglican church, so some of our practices are Anglican. We baptize infants. or four of my children were baptized. And I don't do it just because it's empty tradition. I've actually got deep conviction. That's what the Bible teaches me to do. Okay? So our Anna, she was baptized in a Norman font. You know, a font that was nearly 1,000 years old, designed for full immersion for babies. And she was baptized in it in a village church just west of Oxford. And that's my conviction. But there are other people who don't hold to that and think that we shouldn't baptize infants. And yet that's fine. We should be able to disagree on this well. And that's what we've always intended and aimed to do. So we will very, very happily have babies and children dedicated and prayed for with big hearts and, you know, glad hearts. And there's a baby at the back waving at me now because we've already talked about, you know, dedications and the like. Keep it secondary and the like. I think that's something that's important for us. That's useless Bible teaching, and where it leads to is when you make the secondary things the most important things, and you talk about myths and genealogies, and you're just into the intellectual debate and all the rest of it, and, you know, all that stuff. It just very unhealthy. What about healthy Bible teaching? What about the positives? What about the things to promote? Well, they are there in verse 5. The aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. That's what good Bible teaching should lead to. Those wonderful little doublets, a good conscience, knowing in your inner being that you are able to stand before the Lord God because all your sin and guilt and shame has been cleansed through Jesus Christ, and now you're able to serve him with a happiness and with a freedom. You have a good conscience. That's what authentic Bible teaching leads to. A pure heart. That is the inner being that avoids being polluted by sinful ways of thinking and living. Ways that seem to have been led to division and arguments, and an argumentative attitude, an argumentative culture that had infiltrated the church in Ephesus. A pure heart, a good conscience, a sincere faith. Genuine, daily, living, childlike, loving trust in Jesus rather than wandering away from Jesus as they seem to be tempted to do in Ephesus. And the main point is really clear. You know, a pure heart, a good conscience, a sincere faith, these things are really deep down personal, aren't they? We're not talking about an intellectual experience here. May the Lord save us from all rocking up to Bible studies where the main thing seems to be that we share what knowledge we've got and that's it. Or, you know, I know what this means. Seriously? Yeah, we might need to do that, but on the way to saying, you know, is this leading to the purity of my heart? Is this leading to the good conscience? Is this promoting sincere faith? Those are really good things to ask, aren't they? And to pray for. Wonderful, deep, personal work of the Word of God in our lives. That's what Bible teaching should do. And they happen as the Bible is taught faithfully, and as we respond to God with genuine repentance and genuine faith and prayer. They don't come if our engagement is simply academic or interesting or intriguing. We're talking about transformation here. True Bible teaching and listening will lead to these wonderful things. And what ultimately do they lead to? Verse 5? The aim of our charge is love that comes from or issues from a pure heart, good conscience, and sincere faith. That's the big aim, love. The exact opposite to squabbling and argumentative attitudes. A church that's tender and loving and kind to one another. Love is the main Bible characteristic of God. And the main characteristic that God wants to see in his family. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. And love your neighbor as yourself. So as we approach the Bible, we ought to be saying, you know, this is going to engage me. It's God's word to me. And the call is that I love him. So I'm engaging with this with a heart intention, which is to love the Lord my God with all my heart, my mind, my soul, my strength. It can't be just intellectual. And it can't miss out on emotions either. Our heart, my soul, my mind, my strength. And it'll lead me to love my neighbour as myself. And I can't leave the emotions out of that either. Oh, I like them, but I don't love them. Now, that's a load of rubbish, that. Learn to love, which is include, like is included in that, I think. What a wonderful, wonderful thing that God leads his church. If we did, it'd be terrible, wouldn't it? God leads his church by his word, and he's given us his word to use and to listen to in a faithful way that leads to these wonderful, wonderful benefits amongst ourselves, which really are the beginning of the descriptions of how the household of God should behave as the buttress of the truth, the family of God. And lastly, a little bit more quickly, Bible authority, Bible teaching leads to Bible transformation. I've already been saying that, but the next paragraph, verses 8 to 11, really nails it, okay? Do you look forward to Bible talks? Do you look forward to going to the small group, cell group, that we call them gospel teams here at Christchurch Central, to have the Bible study, the Bible discussion? If so, why? Why do you look forward to them? What are they for? What do they do? Well, verses 8 to 9 is a bit of a surprise. Now, we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully, understanding this, that the law is not laid down for the just, but for the lawless and the disobedient. You know, we don't go to Bible studies because we got it cracked. We go to Bible studies either humbly to acknowledge that when I get there, I'm going to discover that I am these things, that I am lawless and disobedient. And I'm okay with that because it's God speaking to my heart. Or I know I'm that, and I need the Lord to hear it in a fresh and a particular way in order that he might transform and change me. That's why we go to gospel team. That's why we come to church, for this transformation. And the point is this, the Bible exposes our sin. The next verses list three terrible, we've had a few beautiful doublets, and now Paul talks about with three terrible doublets, and then he goes through the second half of the Ten Commandments, sort of giving all sorts of other implications of the second half of the Ten Commandments. So reading halfway through verse 9, where I got to just a moment ago, for the ungodly and sinners, that's who the Bible's for the unholy and the profane, these ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who strike their fathers and mothers, for murderers, for the sexually immoral, men who practice homosexual sexuality, enslavers, liars, perjurers, and whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine. That's who listens to the Bible. And that's what the Bible reveals. The Bible reveals where we've gone wrong. And it leads us to realize I'm lawless, disobedient, ungodly, sinful, unholy person. But the Bible doesn't want to leave me there. The Bible wants to transform me. The Bible wants me to be transformed so that I play my part in the behavior of the household of God. The point is to lead me to that phrase in verse 11. In accordance with the gospel of the glory of the blessed God. God's word, the Bible, brings us to see how desperately needy we are in order that he might speak the wonderful gospel of Jesus into our hearts and so change us completely inside out to utterly transform us. And that's exactly what Paul goes on, and we're going to be hearing about this next week. Paul says, that's exactly what happened to me, verse 15 and 16. This saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I'm the foremost. He's been doing his quiet times, reading the Bible each day. But I receive mercy for this reason, that in me is the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life, to the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. He goes off basically singing a hymn, doesn't he, when he's writing that verse, praising God for showing him that he's a sinner, but he's got the most fantastic, merciful, kind Savior in Jesus. Wow. who will change him and turn him round. Brilliant. So let me draw things to a close. Let me summarise things for us today in terms of what I think God is saying to us, personally to us as a church, from these first verses in this letter. We must be under God's authority and leadership. And that means listening to his word, the Bible, what he has to say, and expecting him, by his word, by the power of his Holy Spirit — you can't separate the Spirit from the word of God — expecting him to transform us and to change us, to make us aware of our sin, to lead us to repentance and new faith, to a clean conscience, to a pure heart, to freedom of serving him, and ultimately to love him with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength, and to love each other, to love our neighbours, to love each other as we love ourselves, as the Lord has loved us. A lot there. You might want to just keep your Bible open for a few moments, quiet prayer. Let's pray that God, by his Holy Spirit, settles these things in our thinking, in our emotions, in our imaginations, and that he brings transformation for us. And I'm going to ask the musicians to come out ready to sing, and they're going to sing and lead us in our final song in just a moment, just after a few moments, to allow folks to pray quietly.